for prayer. Our Father and our God, we are reminded of those great words that are found in the Book of Lamentations. And we are reminded of the circumstances when Jeremiah said, "Great is thy faithfulness." The temple destroyed, and yet he could say, "Great is thy faithfulness." And Father, may we always remember and put into practice the fact that you are faithful. When things might be in ruins around us, yet you abide faithful and you're caring for us. Father, we thank you for bringing us to this place in our Christian experience. We thank you for this chapel opportunity that is before us. And we pray that by the Spirit of God, that our hearts today and throughout this week will be brought into a new vital relationship with yourself through your Son. And may this be a week in which we grow in grace in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.
Today marks the beginning of the third annual Staley Distinguished Christian Scholar Lectureship Program here on the campus of Cedarville College. The Thomas F. Staley Foundation of Delray Beach, Florida, subsidizes these lectureship programs entirely. They provide for the transportation costs, the food, the lodging costs, and publication, publicity costs, and the honorarium. And so the college is entirely indebted to the Staley Foundation for making this program possible. In fact, they have approved the lectureships for the next 2 years, in 1976 and in 1977. We're privileged this year to have on our campus Dr. Jay Adams, professor at Westminster Theological Seminary. On your programs, you will see something about his background. His undergraduate degree was taken with a Greek major. He has had extensive theological training, and his PhD was in the area of speech. He has been teaching pastoral theology at Westminster Seminary, and so doing, he has been involved more and more in the area of pastoral counseling. God has gifted him, and he has been writing, and his books have been well accepted by the evangelical public. And they are listed for you. During this week, these books are on display and are for sale in our college bookstore at a 20% discount, so you want to take advantage of that. But Dr. Adams is married, and I asked him about the ages of the four children mentioned there, and beginning with Holly, they go 18, 15, 11, and 8. And I said, well, there must be some mathematical reason for that, and he said, yes. My four children are all adopted. So some of you who may be adopted can identify with Dr. Adams. We're so glad to have him on campus. Tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock, he will be speaking to Dr. Jeremiah's class on pastoral problems. That class has been moved to the library media auditorium to accommodate a larger number of students. If you have that hour free and you would like to attend, please go to the media auditorium at 8 o'clock. Dr. Adams is a Presbyterian, and so we Baptists want to welcome him to our campus. And I'm sure that you will be blessed and challenged and edified as he brings a series this week on the Bible, the Word of God, and counseling. So welcome Dr. Adams to the platform of our chapel and to this lectureship. We're glad to have you, and may the Lord bless you during these days you are with us.
Thank you very much. It is truly a great pleasure to be here with you today and for this series. I don't know many of you. In fact, the only person I knew before I came was Jack Scott, who's sitting down here. who was with us last January at our school, spending a month there, and we certainly enjoyed his presence, and it was with great enthusiasm that I accepted this invitation, largely because of what he told me about you. I hope you'll live up to all the good things he said. Now, I thought at first of entitling this address, "Anyone who goes to a psychiatrist ought to have his head examined." But then I thought better of it, and I settled for "Don't be shortchanged." Counselees, or those who urge them to receive counseling, are interested in change. In one way or another, the uppermost concern is to change their lives. Perhaps they've had it with wives, husbands, parents, children. They want to change. Possibly they seek relief from depression or worry or fear or mysterious voices speaking out of nowhere. Or they are anxious to learn how to get along with others, how to control temper, how to communicate with persons they love, how to keep a job, how to rope and tie a runaway sex drive. Any one of these, or dozens of others, other problems, impel people everywhere to seek counsel of others, hoping that they will provide the change that will bring peace and joy. Now, counselors, on the other hand, are people who try to help them effect that change. Many of these people who counsel are well-meaning and either enter the field from altruistic motives, but others are themselves confused, seeking answers. Some are in the work for the prestige, the power, or the money, and some for the gratification of baser desires. But in this attempt to effect change, profound and urgent questions arise, such as, who sets the standard for change? The counselee, the counselor, or someone else? Does the counselee know enough? May the counselor's values be accepted? And who answers the question about who sets the standard? Who affects the change? The counselee? The counselor? Both? Or another? What means will be used for bringing about the change? All those that work? Well, then, is brainwashing acceptable? Surely there must be some limitations in some directions, but that's just the problem. Where shall the lines be drawn, and who shall draw them? These and many other similar questions inevitably arise in the minds of all thoughtful counselors. The trouble is, there isn't one in a thousand who can begin to answer them. Yet without answers, where are we really? What shall counselors do, and what of the counselees? Now, what do counselors really do? Well, counselors read, experiment, debate, and right. Yet they are no nearer to agreement on these questions than when they first began. Seated in his plush, expensive study, lined with learned tomes, the typical counselor, seemingly serene and secure, is nothing of the sort if he is a man of integrity and a diligent student of his profession. Daily he is harassed by the silent but strong protests over every action he takes and every word that he speaks, coming from the authors who observe him from their perches on his shelves. "Too directive," cry some. "Why don't you reflect the feelings?" shout others. "Get rid of all that nonsense about value. Focus on the behavior," demands a third. From all sides, competing isms and arapes woo and warn. In his better moments, he tells himself, "Toss the whole business overboard. After all, who can know what is right?"
I don't even have time to learn all of the systems with their presuppositions, principles, and practices, let alone try them out. Why, there are classical Freudians, dynamic Freudians, and neo-Freudians, Adlerians and Jungians, logotherapists, integrity therapists, reality therapists, radical therapists, rational emotive therapists, gestalt therapists, contract therapists, primal screamers, Langians, transactional analysts, Skinnerians, behaviorists by the buckets, Rogerians, group therapists, family therapists, and so on. Why in the world should I suppose that what I am doing is right? And think of the poor counselee. In confusion, meandering from one counselor to another, looking for someone who can help him. In the process, he is diagnosed, misdiagnosed, and re-diagnosed. He may be told that he is sick, or that he has been poorly socialized by parents and peers, or that he has been wrongly conditioned, or that his difficulty is genetic, or that he has failed to live up to his full potential. He may be assured that the problem is illness, or bad training, or learned behavior, or emotional immaturity, or chemical, or interpersonal, or constitutional, or existential, or whatever in origin. Appropriately, he will be treated, or trained, or encouraged, or taught, or medicated in widely varying ways. Let it all hang out, says one. You need to get it all together, says another. And usually the same person. Tell me about your childhood, your sex life, and your dreams, says another. Take these pills 4 times a day and see me in 6 weeks. Or renegotiate all of your personal contracts. Or get rid of those inhibitions. Find a man with whom you can have successful sexual relations. Or you must have a series of EST treatments. That is, electroshock therapy, or to put it more realistically, grand mal seizures artificially induced. Or we shall recondition your behavior, or hypnotism will help, or get a frontal lobotomy, or talk it out, or scream, or, well, that's just about what one feels like doing when he hears even so small a portion of the whole as this. In the process, persons have been advised, literally, to urinate upon their father's graves, punch pillows until the feathers fly, file for a divorce if they don't get along with a life partner, and just about anything else one could imagine. Before he is through, a counselee may run the gamut, being assured that all will be well if only he medicates, or copulates, or urinates, or meditates, or ventilates. Now, what is he to do? In whom shall he believe? Where is he to turn? And in the face of all this uncertainty, don't fail to notice what it is all about. Remember, all of these views, all of these persons, all of these methods are concerned about one thing: changing people's lives. If physicians were so divided and uncertain, would we entrust our bodies to them? If airlines and airline pilots differed so widely about flying principles and practices, who would fly? Yet think, people by the millions turn to such counselors to change their lives. That means to change their values, to change their attitudes, to change their beliefs, to change their behavior, and to change their relationships to significant persons. Dare we allow anyone to meddle in such matters when all is in flux? Think about the trick a psychiatrist played upon his fellow practitioners. He sent 12 persons, and I hope the next statement is literally true, sane as you or I, into 12 of the nation's leading mental institutions for the express purpose of discovering how accurate psychotherapeutic diagnosis is. What do you think happened? You guessed it. Some of them were wrongly diagnosed as having serious mental illness, whatever that means. How many do you think? Would you believe half? Wrong. Would you believe three-fourths? Still wrong. Would you believe all 12? Right. All 12, a 100% failure. And listen to this. Of the 12 diagnoses, 11 were a diagnosis of schizophrenia. Moreover, these patients made no attempt to deceive, but acted normally during the entire period of diagnostic evaluation. No wonder Carl Menninger, commenting on the farce, said, "Schizophrenia is just a nice Greek word." Surely by now we should be asking, not only where can counselees find help, but also how can they be protected in their gullibility and vulnerability from misguided, even though well-intentioned, from incompetent, from foolish, and even in some cases from unscrupulous persons? Who or what will preserve them from making changes of thought and action that can only disappoint and that may lead to ill consequences equally as bad or worse than those previously experienced? And surely all of this confusion, contradiction, and chaos not only must give us pause before approaching or sending someone to the self-styled experts or professionals, it must make us ask an even more basic question. What is behind the disorder, or as Zilborg called it, the disarray? Other fields, while having healthy disagreements, seem to make progress and seem to be able to tack down many areas of common agreement. Yet, in counseling, there is a consensus about nothing. Is there not something radically wrong in the discipline of counseling? What could it be? Now, as I gather it, coming here today necessitates something of an answer to that question. As you might suppose from what I have said, giving that answer is no small task. Indeed, after hearing something of the various opinions and ideologies to which I have alluded, you may wonder why I came. How could I accept the invitation in good faith, and what brings me here anyway? Certainly, I could not be arrogant enough to imagine that I have the final word, could I? Do I come to make another vain thrust and thus stir up more sediment to further foul the pool? Dare I even think that I could introduce the idea that would clarify the situation and point toward a pathway that emerges from the fog? No. If I came with another such word, I should be not only a fool but a charlatan. I do not so come. Then what brings you here, you ask? Well, answer. To point to the path leading to the clear light and sunshine, to explain what is behind the confusion and how it may be swept aside, to herald a new day of counseling that has already begun to dawn, and about which you may possibly hear much more in the not-too-distant future, to challenge you to join the ranks, to hope that this meager effort may bear some fruit toward these ends. Wait a minute, you reply. First, you said, you were not bringing in another opinion or ideology. Yet now you seem to say just the opposite. You'd better explain and make it plain. I've heard just about all I want to take of confusion and contradiction for one day. Okay. I'll give it to you straight. I have not come to offer one more opinion, system, or ideology. I would not dare. As a matter of fact, I wonder continually at the audacity of those who do. Instead, I have come with good news. There is hope in the midst of chaos, but it is not found in my way. Remember the question that I asked earlier but did not answer? It went something like this. Since other disciplines, engineering, business, medicine, and even non-clinical and non-counseling psychology, seem to be able to arrive at some measure of order and cohesion, enough at least to produce some concrete results, must not something be radically wrong with counseling? The answer to that question is yes. Something is radically wrong with counseling, and this is it. Almost to a man, counselors have rejected the only true standard of human values, beliefs, attitudes, and behavior. Yet those matters comprise the stuff of which counseling is made. They have looked everywhere else, tried everything else, but have totally ignored the one book that can bring order out of the chaos. Only a word from God Himself can properly tell us how to change. In the Bible alone can be found the true description of man, his plight, and God's solution in Christ. Only the Scriptures can tell us what kinds of persons we must become. Only God can command, direct, and give power to effect the proper changes that will enable men He redeems to renew the image corrupted by the fall. Two Skinnerians in a room with their latest sausage grinder, by which they claim to be able to grind any sort of sausage that one wishes, cannot agree about what kind of sausage they want, that is, what sort of man to produce. Each wants sausage that thinks and looks like himself. God has not only told us what man must become, but has shown us in Jesus Christ. In short, counselors are in their present state of confusion, swayed by every new fad, precisely because they have rejected the one and only perfect and lasting textbook on counseling. Textbook, did you say? The Bible is a textbook for counseling? Yes. The Bible is God's basic text for living. It contains, quote, all things pertaining to life and godliness, end quote. In it is all that a counselor or counselee needs to know in order to honor God by loving Him with all that he has, by loving his neighbor as himself. As a matter of fact, on those two commandments and in the scriptural explanations of how to fulfill them hangs all the work of counseling. In counseling per se, we do not find many persons presenting problems about the troubles that they're having with things. You see, Doc, there's this here chair I've been having difficulty with. Or, I came here to discuss the state of the carburetor on my Toyota. When those with organic difficulties have been eliminated, by sending such persons to physicians, what is left is that large number of people who are in trouble one way or another with other persons, with God and with their neighbors. But, I can almost hear the objection coming from you, even from those on television. You don't use the Bible as a textbook for engineering or architecture or medicine, do you? Of course not. Well, then why do you use it as a textbook for counseling? Because while the Bible was never intended to be a textbook about business or engineering, God Himself in the passages cited, as elsewhere, tells us that it is a textbook concerned precisely with the problems encountered in counseling. And from the confusion seen uniquely in that field, it should be evident that just such a text is what is desperately needed. How extraordinary indeed it is for Christians, those who claim to believe in the inerrancy and authority of the Scriptures, and who have been saved through faith in Jesus Christ, whose death for their sins is recorded therein, to doubt the fact that the Bible is the textbook for living, and of course, for effecting every change in living. How could it be otherwise? God alone can tell man what values to espouse. No one else originated the Ten Commandments. God alone can disclose the chief goal of man, explain the core of his problems, and offer the fundamental solutions to them. Indeed, if counselors, apart from the Scriptures, could do so, the Bible, and to be sure, Christ Himself, would have been given in vain. But counselors cannot. That is precisely why we are in this present thick soup. Well, then, what is the alternative? There's hope, you say? Tell me about it, and I shall listen cautiously. Well, to begin with, God everywhere in the Scriptures commands change. As obedient children, be not conformed to former lusts, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. or you must walk no longer as the heathen walk, or grow by grace, even by the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I could go on and on, quoting passages, but you know already that God commanding change is taught throughout the Scriptures. What you may not have realized, however, is that every biblical exhortation, every insistence upon change implies hope. God never demands of his children that which he has not provided for them. We are not only saved by grace, but our sanctification, that is, our continued growth and change from sin toward righteousness as Christians also is the result of God's grace. As Paul told the Galatians, we did not begin the Christian life by grace only to complete it by our own efforts. No, all is of grace. That means, therefore, that God himself has provided the instructions and the power to live and grow according to them. The instructions, the goals, values, presuppositions, principles, and practices are found in the Scriptures. The power for Christians to live by them is provided by his Spirit. That is the good news about counseling that I bring today. And everywhere throughout the country, and even elsewhere in this world, Christian ministers are awakening to this fact. The same book that says that God has provided what is needed for counseling says also that it has been provided for the equipping of ministers for the work of changing lives. Quote, that the man of God, and this is a term picked up from the Old Testament and used in the pastoral letters to refer to the pastor teacher, that the man of God may be adequate, thoroughly equipped. While every Christian should do counseling, it is to the minister that he has assigned the task as a life work. No wonder there has been confusion. The wrong persons, using the wrong standards, have tried to do all sorts of wrong things without power. But what of the Christian professionals? What of those who espouse an eclectic view? You know what that means? Some from Freud, some from Rogers, some from Skinner, and a little from the Bible. Hal Brooks once said, if you don't know where you're going, any road will do. Now that is the problem with eclecticism. It is good only for those who do not know where they're going. Skinner does not eclectically use Rogerian methodology, I can assure you. Nor does Rogers use the Skinnerian methodology. Why not? Both see men's problems differently, and therefore have different objectives in view in meeting those problems. Each is committed to different methodologies that will take them most surely to those destinations that they seek to reach. Christians have an entirely different destination or objective than all the rest: to change men so that they may become like Jesus Christ. Only God's road leads to that. It is time for Christians to stop riding on the world's bandwagons. They're headed in the wrong direction. The Bible and the Bible alone points the way to that objective. Therefore, just as in salvation, so too in counseling, no other road than God's road will do. But to be more specific, just what does the Bible provide? Let us look a bit more closely at 2 Timothy 3 to see. In this fundamental passage concerning the Scriptures, it is important first to note their twofold use or purpose. That use or purpose is described in terms of change. First, salvation. They are able to make one wise unto salvation. That is the greatest depth change conceivable. Secondly, for those who are saved, they provide four things. First, teaching. They become the standard for faith and life. They show us all that God requires of us. Secondly, conviction. They show us how we have failed to measure up to those requirements in our lives. The word used is a legal term, meaning more than to rebuke or accuse, but speaks of pursuing the case to its end successfully. The Scriptures show us our sin. They flatten us in repentance. Thirdly, correction. The word means literally to stand up straight again. While it is true that the Bible knocks us down, that it cuts and bruises, that it rips up and tears down, it is equally true that this is done only to prepare us for its work of picking us up again and heading us in God's proper direction. The Scriptures also bind up and heal. They plant and they build. By God's Spirit, who works in and through them, they not only help us put off sin, but also enable us to put on righteousness. And fourthly, they train us. The Scriptures train us in righteousness. It is not enough to quit the past ways, break the old habits, and stop sinning. If that is all that occurs, one will find himself soon reverting to past ways. He must not only do, but learn as a way of life to walk in the new ways. Now, what does all of this amount to? These five things, the radical change of the new birth, and then the changes that the Scriptures make in those who are God's children. Well, it amounts to change. We have just been describing the process of change. Change in depth. Change as profound as one could imagine. Eternal change. And it is all found, according to Paul, in God's book, the counselor's textbook on human change, the Bible. I urge you, consider the facts and make a decision. Perhaps God is calling some of you to such a ministry of vital change. If so, answer in faith. With such powerful resources available, why should you or your counselees in days to come be shortchanged? Let us close in prayer. Our God, we are deeply concerned about the matter of men's lives as well as our own lives before you. We all need change because all of us are born in sin. And it is a matter of significant consequence as to the direction in which we shall change and the means that we shall use in effecting that change. O God, our Father, we pray that you will help us to be entirely biblical in our own lives as we seek to grow into the stature of Jesus Christ, and as we seek to help others to make the vital changes that shall so radically influence their lives, the lives of many others around them. Help us to keep our feet, our hearts, and our minds planted firmly upon that book which said that we could be made completely adequate for this depth change that each man needs. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.